Last week we talked about love, and we heard from St. Augustine that our problem is not that we fail to have love. We've got it. Of course we've got it. We've got love. The problem with our love is that it is disordered. It's misaligned. Our love is out of whack. There are some things that we should not love that we do love. And there's some things that we should love, and if we're honest, we don't. And there's some things that should be loved more and some things that should be loved less. And our propensity is to get those things out of order. The problem with that is that when our loves are disordered, when the weight of our love that drives our lives, when that's not aimed at the right thing and in the right direction and in right measure and proportion, what inevitably happens is that we're unhappy. Because all of us are instinctively pursuing that blessed state of being we call happiness. All of us want it, and it motivates all of our actions, and love is the engine that's driving us there. But when those things are out of order, we're unhappy. Why? Because we have this tendency to put the full weight of our love on objects of our love that cannot satisfy. They do not sustain. They're temporal, and we lose them, or they're taken away. The only thing that will never disappoint is God Himself. The only thing that does not disappoint is God Himself. A lot of people think that the Bible doesn't actually have much to say about human happiness. That maybe the Bible's really not about how to be happy, but how to be holy. That might be a false dichotomy. I suspect if you find one, you also find the other, but what I do know is that when you look at the Bible, it actually has a lot to say about how to be happy. This is certainly true in the Old Testament. In fact, that's what all of the laws are about. It's about how to have the good life and to live a good life. And what the laws tell you is what you can do and what you cannot do when you are living in the presence of God. But don't miss the fact that when you live in the presence of God, that's where the good and happy life is found. When the weight of your love is aimed at God and that's where you're seeking your happiness, He does not disappoint. The challenge with the Old Testament is that there are a lot of laws to follow, and in time, as tradition and interpretation added more and more layers, it just got really, really complicated until you get to the New Testament and people are saying, listen, I want to live the good life, I want to live with God, but you got to boil this down for me. You got to make it a little simpler than all these rules I have to follow to try and get this happiness and life I so desire. And so when we come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three times Jesus is asked essentially the same question. What does the law actually say? What's the greatest commandment above all the rest? How do you summarize it? How do you get the happy life? Or sometimes they say, how do you get eternal life? But in the Jewish mind, that's the same thing. It's just life with God forever. Three times that question is put to Jesus, and all three times the answer is the same. It's a summary of a statement of faith you find in the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your whole being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Three times that answer is given. But what's interesting about the account in Luke is that Jesus doesn't give the answer. In the Gospel of Luke, a lawyer comes to Jesus, asks the question of him, and Jesus turns the question and hands it right back to the lawyer. He says, you tell me. You're an expert in the law. You tell me what the answer is. And the lawyer says exactly what Jesus says in other places. And Jesus says, that's right. That's right. That's the story we're going to look at this morning. We're going to dive into it just a little bit. But before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of context, because so often when we read this passage of Scripture, we read it in isolation, and it actually occurs in a much larger context of Luke chapter 10. Have you ever had that sort of situation where you walk into a room and you just weren't reading it, like the mood of the room, right? Your head is somewhere else, and the mood of the room is somewhere else, and you walk in, and it's really awkward. There's that moment where you realize you're really kind of sticking out like a sore thumb. I mean, maybe it happens like this. You're on your phone, and I don't know what you're looking at, you know, checking the scores, Snapchat, whatever you're looking at, and you're just really enthralled with it, right? And you're not really paying attention. You're heading to the restroom, and you're still looking, and you walk in, and all of a sudden you look up, and you realize the room you walked into wasn't what you were anticipating. It's the wrong restroom, and everybody in there is like giving you the look that lets you know you're in the wrong restroom, right? Does anybody want to confess they've ever done that? Oh, wow, a couple of you. All right, mercy, this illustration really went home, okay? All right, yeah, so we know what we're talking about. I had this experience in college, not walking into the wrong restroom, but where somebody walked into the room not knowing what they were getting themselves into. When I was a freshman in college, every semester we had this thing called Summit. It was kind of like a campus revival type thing, and they bring a special guest speaker in, and we have services every night and a worship band, and it was really great. And at the end of this, me and some buddies were really feeling convicted that we needed to get more serious about our spiritual life. So me and two other guys that lived in the dorm with me agreed that we were going to get together and pray and do Bible study. And so we're doing this one night. I'm down in their dorm room, and we're reading our Bibles. We're praying together. Now, when a university brings in more students than what they have rooms for, typically they'd put two people to a room, but if they have more and they think they can get away with it, yeah, they just stick a third person in there. So my friends had gone to high school together. They had chosen to room together, but now they had a third roommate, and they didn't pick him. I got to tell you, this guy was a bit of a character, right? So third guy, he's not there when we start. We're reading our Bibles, we're praying. But right in the middle of all this, he comes bursting into the room, and I mean bursting. I'm pretty sure he kicks the door open. Door swings wide open, slams. He runs in. He jumps onto this bed, and he begins doing his own rendition of a somewhat profane comedy skit that had been going around the internet. I didn't know this at the time. I hadn't seen it, so I didn't even know what was going on. And he jumps onto this bed, and he begins just this whole train of obscenities. And we're just like looking at him wide-eyed, and that moment of realization comes where he's trying to be funny, but nobody's laughing. So he stops, and he kind of is looking around the room, trying to figure out what's going on, and me with just a straight face, I'm holding my Bible. I'm like, dude, we were having a Bible study. And this guy's face just turns beet red, and he just goes running out of the room, and he had to apologize to me every time he saw me for like a week, and he goes tearing out of the room, and I'm like up on one of the bunk beds. I nearly fell off laughing. It was so funny. Not the obscenities part, but just how funny it was that this guy came bursting into a room. His head was in one place, and the mood of the room he entered into was someplace totally else, and because he wasn't paying attention to the environment he was entering into, like he just completely missed it, made an absolute fool of himself. I think this is exactly what is happening in Luke chapter 10. Let me give you a little background. At the beginning of Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out 72 of his disciples, 72 of his followers. Like, there's the 12, right? We know the 12 disciples, but there were all sorts of people who followed Jesus. And so he takes 72 of them, he gives them authority, and he gives them power, and he says, go out and proclaim that the kingdom of God has arrived. Tell people that. And when you're there, heal them. And they go out. You might ask, well, why is Jesus doing this? It's kind of an interesting question that kind of gets addressed in the whole scope of the Gospel of Luke. The problem Jesus has is that he is fully God, but he is also fully man. And so he has to contend with all the limitations that you and I as human beings deal with. Namely, he could only be in one place at one time. Now, that doesn't mean he couldn't move around miraculously, but there's no miracle whether, like, all of a sudden now there's 10 Jesuses out there doing ministry. One Jesus, one place, one time. And so early in the gospel, we see Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come. We see Jesus healing people and Jesus casting out demons. But is it just because he's the Son of God? Is this sort of ministry, this caliber of ministry, restricted to Jesus himself, or is this going to continue after he is gone? So the first thing Jesus does is he sends out the 12. He gives them power and authority, and they go out and they preach the gospel. And it says, everywhere people were healed. Everywhere they went, people were healed. Wow. This kingdom of God stuff works. It's not just for Jesus. It's for the people who follow him, right? But maybe you'd say, well, sure, it's just the 12, though. I mean, that's Jesus' inner circle. These are the people who are with Jesus day and night, and they get to hear teachings, and they get to hear things and see things that other people don't hear and see. What about the rest of us, right? I mean, is this good for any follower of Jesus, or is this just something special for Jesus and the inner circle? And so Jesus sends out 72 people, just people who follow him, people like you and me. And what do you know? People are healed, and the 72 come back, and they're just ecstatic. They're like, Jesus, even evil spirits obeyed us. Like this gospel kingdom stuff, it really works. It's just like Myron said earlier. By the way, how am I supposed to follow that story? Myron gave that story. I was like, amen, and let's go home. This stuff works. And it's not just for some elite. It's not just Jesus. It's not just the 12. It's for us. The kingdom of God is here, and this is awesome. And it says that Jesus, in that hour, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think too many of us have a background in like a Pentecostal church or in a charismatic movement. And functionally, what that means is most of us, we don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. I get it. I grew up this way. Like, I believed in the Holy Spirit. I just didn't know what he was there for. Like, he's in the Bible, but I don't really know what to do with him. And so there's, I think, a temptation here to hear this. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And so we think he's having this really pious moment with his Father, right? I mean, Jesus is kind of standing there. He's looking to heaven. Maybe his face is glowing a little bit. And, oh, God, this is just so nice. The kingdom has come. Thank you. All right. Here's how the Holy Spirit works from my study of Scripture. Whenever the Holy Spirit shows up, crazy stuff happens. I mean, really crazy stuff happens. You see this all over the place in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit shows up and people start taking off their clothes and prophesying. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. Go read it. The Holy Spirit shows up and people are given supernatural strength and they go out and they kill hundreds of Philistines. The Holy Spirit shows up and all sorts of wild and miraculous and unexplainable things happen. You get to the New Testament, to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit really shows up on everybody. And this is the description. It sounded like there was a tornado in the house. What do you do with that? And then it looked like everybody's head was on fire. They leave the house, they all start speaking in languages that none of them knew, but everybody understood them, and 3,000 people are converted by the preaching of a man who never knew when to say the right thing. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit shows up. And so Jesus is rejoicing in that. Now, we also need to understand this word rejoice, because I think it's a terrible translation, and the problem is there's just no one-to-one English equivalency. The Greek word here, it's a compound word, agaleo. It's from two words, really. It's from the Greek word agon, which means much, and halomia. Halomia means to jump around for joy. Emphasis on the jumping. I don't know if that's a mental picture we have of Jesus very much. Maybe we need to close our eyes and wrap our minds around this, whatever you need to do. But picture in your head, whatever Jesus looks like in your head, and imagine him jumping around for joy. And so what the passage says is that Jesus is muchly jumping around for joy in the Holy Spirit. So whatever Jesus' normal jumping around for joy is, it's now in the Holy Spirit, which is when things get a little crazy. So if I'm understanding this passage, what it says is that 72 disciples went out. They come back full of joy, amazingly excited, because why? The kingdom's come, and this stuff works, and people were healed, and demons were cast out, and Jesus says, we're having a dance party, baby. I know this is a Wesleyan church, so some of you are like, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. He's telling you what the Bible says. So Jesus and 72 disciples are celebrating the kingdom of God with a dance party. And then the lawyer shows up. And Luke really highlights this. Verse 25. And behold, a lawyer came to test Jesus. That word behold in Greek, it's idou. It's a word that says, pay attention to this. I think in like shock, right? What he's about to say, you're not going to believe this. But a lawyer comes to crash Jesus' Holy Spirit dance party to grill him with questions about rules and theology. Are you kidding me? But that's what happens. Lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? See, he turns the question back on to him. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You know what the answer is, so what is the problem? Go out, practice what you preach, and it's going to be fine. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This is where I get uncomfortable with the story because I discover I'm more like the lawyer than I want to admit. Am I the only one who lives in that place of self-justification? I live there. Because the truth of it is, following Jesus isn't that complicated. It's just sometimes really, really hard because it means I have to sacrifice things I don't want to sacrifice, and I have to give up things I don't want to give up and maybe do things that are challenging for me to do. The problem is I know to do them. I've just failed to do it. And so, just like the lawyer, I'm really good at crafting really well thought out questions, looking for some loophole that I can sneak through so that I'm justified in the good that I've left undone, that I knew I should have done. I just didn't do it. Come on now, I'm not the only one. Who is my neighbor? What you'll notice is that Jesus never answers his question, but he tells him a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer responded, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Couple things here I want to highlight for you, things that are implied that if you were a first century Jew, you would have just picked up on automatically, but maybe you'd miss this. The priest and the Levite are going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this road had a history of being the sort of road you get jumped by a thief on. But the priest and the Levite are leaving Jerusalem. The implication here is that they've been at the temple. That's what the priests and the Levites did. Levites were the tribes that took care of the temple. They maintained it. They provided for all the ritual functions. And so what was most likely happening is that this priest and this Levite had gone to the temple, and they would serve 1 month out of the year. They lived all over Israel, but 1 month out of the year, you traveled into Jerusalem, you served in the temple for a month, and then you went home. And so you have two people, a priest and a Levite, who've been in the very place where they say God's presence is, where you do the sacrifices, where you do the worship. And yet somehow these two men who'd been in the presence of God had failed to take on the character of the God who they professed to serve. And they go down the road and they see somebody laying there and they do nothing. If you want to put a modern spin on it, the pastor and the head trustee were going down the road to get lunch after church. They saw a car in the ditch and they just kept on driving. Just didn't care. I know sometimes when we tell the story, you know, they say, well, the priest and the Levite were worried about ritual purity, right? Because you're not supposed to touch dead things. And if you don't know if the guy's dead or not, you shouldn't touch him. I don't buy that argument for a couple reasons. First, they had finished serving at the temple. It didn't say they were going up to Jerusalem. They were going down from Jerusalem. So they'd already fulfilled all of their requirements, and temple purity was not an issue. Also, at this time, the Jewish priests, there was a tradition that if a priest found an abandoned body, they had an obligation to bury it. So he's not even doing his own job. The point is, they just did not care. Third character we're introduced to is a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews hated one another. When the Jews got taken into exile, there was a very small minority of Jews that were left in the land. And when other people were brought in by Assyria and by Babylon to live in the land, they intermarried, which was a violation of Torah, a violation of the law. So when the Jews who thought they had more pure blood, which they really didn't, they'd been intermarrying with other nations for a long time, when they returned from exile, they didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like them. The Jews said, no, we worship God in Jerusalem. This is where the temple is. And the Samaritans said, no, we worship over on this mountain. They both professed to worship the same God. They hated each other because they were worshiping in the wrong place. If the Samaritan's coming from Jerusalem, he wasn't coming from worship. He wasn't coming from the temple. Even if he had tried to go there for the temple, they wouldn't have let him in. So what the text seems to suggest to us is that he's most likely a businessman. Why? He's got an animal that's carrying things. He's got wine and oil on him. He's probably a trader. He sold his goods in Jerusalem. Now he's headed down to Jericho. And when he sees the man, he has compassion on him. Now, I'm not going to unpack all the textual stuff and cite all the verses, but take my word for it. What the story is telling us about the Samaritan, the very one that the Jews hated, it's that he had the heart of God. The two men who stood in God's presence failed to have his heart, and yet the one that they would have described as an enemy, that they would have avoided at all costs, they wouldn't eat with him, they wouldn't touch him, he is the one who has God's heart. He picks the man up, he uses wine as an antiseptic, he uses oil as a balm, he bandages him up, he takes him to an inn. And understand, this is a little bit risky. In the first century AD, inns in the Roman Empire had kind of a shady reputation. They were kind of the necessary evil. If you were going to travel, you needed a place to stay, but they were often places of violence. And innkeepers had a really bad reputation. Innkeepers were always known as being dishonest, always trying to take more. They watered down the wine, the Jewish texts tell us. And so you didn't like innkeepers. He goes to an inn, he puts the man up, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. This is 2 days' wages. I don't know how much you guys make in 2 days or how much the average salesman makes in 2 days, but let's say $200. And then he tells the man who's very likely to be dishonest, take care of him, and whatever the cost is, like open the door for being cheated, whatever the cost is, I'm going to cover it. For some half-dead guy I've never met, I just found him on the road. But do you notice how Jesus never answers the question? The question is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus frames the story up, just some man. We don't know anything about him at all, just some man. beaten by robbers, laying in the road. We get information about everybody else. We can assume information about the priest, we can assume information about the Levite, we can assume information about the Samaritan, and we can assume information about the innkeeper. But the one who is your neighbor, we know nothing about. And what I found is that, just like the lawyer, I'm always asking the wrong questions. Jesus has the right ones. He turns the question around. The question isn't, who is your neighbor? The question is, who acted like a neighbor? But man, I'm like the lawyer. What I realized this week is that every time I've ever read this story before, I've just made the assumption that the guy that got robbed was Jewish. I just assumed it. Like, that's just how I pictured it in my mind. But the truth is, the text doesn't tell us that. We have no idea who he is or what he is. Maybe he's a thief. What if he's a known thief in Jerusalem? What if he's like that guy that everybody knows is stealing stuff, but like there's never enough evidence to convict? But you know. You're walking down the road, you see him laying there. Huh, the robber got robbed. That's justice. And you just keep going. Jesus doesn't tell us that. Oh, but what if he's a Gentile? A foreigner? He's not from here. And besides, he's an idol worshiper. Hey, buddy, you should worship God. This is what happens to people who don't follow God. Sorry. Get what you deserve. Or maybe one worse. Maybe he's not just a Gentile. Maybe he's a Roman. Maybe he's an occupier. Because the Romans, they controlled Palestine, not the Jews. Jews lived there. Romans ran things. And you hated Romans. Man, if I'm a Levite walking down, I see a Roman that's gotten jumped and robbed, I spit on him and I keep walking. What if it's a Samaritan? Well, then the story doesn't make any sense, right? Of course the priest and the Levite aren't going to help him. We're not going to touch that. And of course the Samaritan would, because he's one of his own kind. But you see how Jesus doesn't give us any of that information? Why? Because he knows that we all live in justification land, where I'm always asking the wrong questions. Because what God has called me to do is to pour out an extravagant sort of love to the guy I don't know who's laying in the middle of the road. But when I'm met with those opportunities, I'm always catching myself asking the wrong questions. Like, well, is this really my problem? Am I really responsible for this person? Don't they go to some other church? Don't they have another pastor? Maybe you don't ask that question. But is this really my problem to fix?